So for about 3 years, we've been going through our church's Confession of Faith, 1689 Confession, also known as the Second London Confession. And this is our third and final, I promise, final lesson on baptism and believers' baptism. And for the last 1.5 lessons, I've been making a case for what we call believers' baptism over infant baptism. And you may recall that the last time we were together, I gave you 4 theses. Martin Luther gave you 95, I only have 4. And 2 of these are kind of the same. Believers' baptism fits better with the reality that there's no clear command or example of infant baptism in the New Testament. It fits better with the fact that the things that baptism signifies are all connected with faith, such as the washing from sin, union with Christ, rising to new life. But we didn't get to the last 2 last time, so that's where we're at today. So theses number 3. These are on your handout, along with a bunch of quotes from a guy named Graham Shearer. So theses number 3. Believers' baptism acknowledges the existence of hypocrites and false professors within the visible church, without introducing unbiblical categories like that of non-communicant member, which means children who have been baptized as infants but who are not yet allowed to take communion. So here's what I mean. Here's what we're saying. Jesus gave the church 2 sacraments, 2 ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is something you do once at the beginning. The Lord's Supper is something we do repeatedly, often. And since baptism serves as the initiation into the church and the Christian life, basically all Christian churches in history have agreed that a person needs to be baptized before they take the Lord's Supper. Baptism first, Lord's Supper afterward. And I think that's right. I think that's the implicit teaching of the New Testament. I don't think they would have had a category for a person taking the Lord's Supper who had not been baptized first. On the flip side, though, I also don't think they would have had a category for a baptized person who didn't take the Lord's Supper, provided he wasn't under church discipline, right? If you're under church discipline, then, yeah, you don't come to the table. But if you're not under discipline, you ought to be welcome to the table. And yeah, that's exactly what has happened for the last 500 years in most Protestant churches. Because what happens to all those infants who get baptized in Protestant churches? Do they become members of the church? Well, yes, but do they come to the table? Well, no. No, they don't. The vast majority of Protestants do not practice infant communion. Most churches that practice infant baptism do not practice infant communion. If all you're familiar with is like canon in Moscow, you probably don't realize that. But that's the majority that practice infant baptism don't do infant communion. Instead, they wait till a child is old enough to give a clear confession of repentance and faith, and then they often have a special ceremony called confirmation, where from then on, the child will take communion. In other words, those churches treat communion the way we treat baptism, basically. And what's happening there, in my judgment at least, is that baptism is being removed from its proper place and moved to a place and time where it can't serve that function, and so it leaves a hole to be filled, which then confirmation and communion step in to fill. So I think that's a mistake, and yet I'm glad most of them make that mistake. I'm glad most Protestants make that mistake, and here's why. Because as a Baptist, I may think it's more consistent to practice infant baptism and infant communion. But if I don't think that practicing infant communion would make my brother's churches healthier and more biblical, and I don't, then why would I want them to do it? Right? Why would, if I love my brothers, why would I want them to make 2 mistakes instead of just 1? Right? If being more consistent comes at the cost of being healthier, I'd rather they not do it, and I hope they would want the same thing for me. So when I read Paedo-Baptist arguments against infant communion, I generally agree with them. So, for example, I looked at Calvin's Institutes last week. And Calvin argues against infant communion by looking at the statements in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper. And Calvin points out that the Bible says we should examine ourselves before partaking. We need to discern the Lord's body as we're partaking. As we're partaking, we need to be remembering the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Calvin reasons that since infants can't do any of those things, they shouldn't take communion. An infant can't remember the death of Jesus. He can't examine himself. He can't discern the Lord's body, so he shouldn't take communion. I read Calvin's basic argument, and I go, that makes sense. Like, if you can't meet the prerequisites, you shouldn't eat the elements. Faith involves at least some level of understanding, and there's nothing magical or innate about the elements that is going to help you in the Lord's Supper apart from faith. So, yes, if you don't know what's going on, you shouldn't partake. The problem is, in the very previous section, when Calvin is talking about baptism, and he looks at the passages that talk about believing and being baptized and repenting and being baptized, Calvin looks at those passages and says, well, that doesn't apply to infants, obviously. Right? Just because an infant can't repent or can't believe, that doesn't mean we shouldn't baptize them. And then he compares it to Paul's statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul says, if anyone is not willing to work, neither should he eat. And Calvin says, obviously, that doesn't apply to infants. We don't refuse to feed our infants just because they can't work, right? So why should we refuse to bring them to the font simply because they can't believe? My question is simply, I get that. My question is simply, why can't we take that same logic and apply it to infant communion? Why not look at the verses in 1 Corinthians 11 and say, well, obviously the command to remember the death of Jesus and examine yourself, that doesn't apply to infants. How could it? But that doesn't mean we should keep them from the table, right? Like, why not apply that same logic to infant communion? Paedobaptists will often argue that baptism is more appropriate for infants because it's a more passive sacrament. It's so easy, even a baby can do it. Whereas communion is more of an active, I'm not trying to be funny, I'm just saying it's more of a passive thing, whereas communion involves more deliberate activity. But baptism is a passive ordinance only in the sense that you don't baptize yourself, right? Someone else has to do it for you. Otherwise, the verbs that the New Testament links with baptism are very active verbs. Verbs like hearing and repenting and believing and turning and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and appealing to God for a good conscience. Those verbs are every bit as active as the verbs about examining yourself and remembering the death of Christ. So if active commands rule out infant communion, they should also rule out infant baptism. So I agree with the Protestant arguments against infant communion. I just don't see why they don't apply to infant baptism as well. As it is, most Protestants end up denying communion to an entire class of people they regard as baptized. I think that's inconsistent. And yet, once again, I'd rather they did that than go the whole way. I agree with Paul Jewett when he says that not allowing infants to take communion at least provides some restraint on nominal, external, hereditary Christianity. It at least provides some restraint on that. If you look at the one group of Christians, the one church that has consistently practiced infant communion for centuries, it's the Eastern Orthodox Church. I ask you, what Protestant would look at the Eastern Orthodox Church and say, now that is a vibrant group of people who really treasure the gospel and where the gospel is preached clearly? I don't think any of us would. And I don't think, I can't prove this, but I don't think That's an accident. Because when you have centuries of infant baptism, infant communion, state meddling in the affairs of the church, that's just not an environment where the gospel is going to thrive. It's just not. So it provides, not giving infants communion, provides at least some physical reminder that being a Christian is more than just being born and nurtured in a Christian home. It's more than that. You must be born again. You must at some point receive Jesus for yourself. That's not Renaissance individualism. That's just biblical Christianity. Christians are not simply people who were born of Christian parents. According to John 1, they are people who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So believers' baptism recognizes that there are, yes, hypocrites and imposters in the visible church. As Credo Baptists, we recognize we are not infallible judges of people's profession of faith. Even the apostles baptized Simon the sorcerer, and look how he turned out. Right? But apparently, he gave a credible enough profession of faith that they thought it was worth baptizing him. He was a phony. You can baptize unsaved people even when you're applying the right criteria. But surely you're more likely to baptize unsaved people when you're applying the wrong criteria. Right? The question is simply, what are the right criteria? So that's number three. Believer's baptism recognizes that there are imposters and hypocrites in the visible church without creating this entire unbiblical category of non-communicant members who are baptized but don't get to take communion. Finally, number four, the long one. Number four, it fits better with the already not yet nature of the New Testament church, especially the already part. Apparently, I'm the already not yet guy, according to Pastor Donnie, so this is obligatory for me to bring it in here. This final point has to do with the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's really what this whole debate is about, at least in the Reformed argument. One way to describe this debate is to ask, how much change or difference is there between Old Testament Israel and New Testament church, and how much similarity is there? Everyone agrees there's some change from Old Testament to New. It's not like Presbyterians sacrifice animals, right? Everyone agrees that there is some change from Old Testament to New, and that there are some aspects of the Old Testament that are like scaffolding that gets removed when the house is finished. The question is simply, which parts belong to the scaffolding and which parts belong to the house? Right. We think the Paedobaptists have kept too much of the scaffolding. They think we have torn off part of the house prematurely. So overall, Reformed Paedobaptists see less change and more similarity from Old Testament Israel to New Testament church, whereas Reformed Baptists see more change and less similarity between Old Testament Israel and New Testament church. Another way to describe this debate is to ask, to what degree are the promises about the new covenant already being fulfilled in the church now? To what degree are the promises about the new covenant already being fulfilled in the church now, and how does that affect what the church is and what a Christian is? It's true that people were saved in the Old Testament. Absolutely true. They're saved the same way we are. It's also true that Old Testament believers and New Testament believers are ultimately all part of the same Holy Catholic Church, Universal Church. We're not dispensationalists, right? We believe in one people of God throughout all time. But it's also true that salvation history brings about changes for the people of God. There's changes. Think about this. From Adam to Abraham, there was no circumcision. It's 2,000 years with no, like, initiation ritual for the infants of believers. That would seem to suggest you don't have to have one. But 2,000 years, no circumcision. For almost 3,000 years, there was no human king or no legitimate human king ruling over God's people until the time of Saul. These were changes that were made to serve as types and shadows and preparations for what was coming when the Lord Jesus came. So overall, the Old Testament was a period of promise, and the New Testament is a period of fulfillment. Promise, fulfillment. And that fulfillment was bound up with the coming of Jesus and the new covenant. And as we read the Old Testament, we see that the Old Testament made promises about the new covenant and about how the new covenant was going to be better than the old covenant. Better precisely because it would actually bring the forgiveness of sins, would actually give the Holy Spirit to all God's people, not just some, but to all of them. So I want us to look at some of the differences between Old Testament Israel and New Testament church, and then at some of those Old Testament promises about the new covenant, and ask, does the New Testament view those promises as already promises or as not yet promises? Does the New Testament view those promises as things that are already being fulfilled now, right here at Grace Baptist Church, or things that we still wait to some future time for, like when Jesus returns or something like that? So that's where we're going right now. Let's start with circumcision. Let's talk about circumcision for a minute. Because from the Reformation onward, this analogy between circumcision and baptism has been at the root of the argument for infant baptism. And the argument basically has three steps. Okay, the Reformed argument for infant baptism has basically three steps. Step one is this. In the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, God required the people of Israel to circumcise their infant sons as a sign of the covenant, because the covenant was made with them and their offspring, so their offspring were supposed to receive the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. Step two, but the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant are really just all administrations of one covenant of grace. Therefore, step three, we should expect this principle to continue into the new covenant. That in the new covenant, a believer's offspring would also be considered part of the covenant and receive the sign of the covenant, which in the new covenant is baptism, not circumcision. So the difference is that baptism replaces circumcision as the sign, and baptism is the kind of sign that can be applied to both male and female. Right? So it's more inclusive in that way. But the similarity is that according to Reformed Paedobaptists, New Covenant membership is still based partly on genealogy. It's still based partly on who your parents were. The covenant still includes the Christian parents' natural offspring, right? I mean, do you understand? Not that it's right. Now, that doesn't mean that the children or the baptized children are viewed as automatically saved or regenerated or anything like that. But it does mean that they're included in the external covenant. At least when we're not talking about communion, then they're not included for some reason. But in the normal everyday aspects of the covenant, the infants, baptized infants, are included. So why aren't Baptists convinced by this? That's the question. Well, it's not because Baptists necessarily deny that there's a connection between circumcision and baptism. Colossians chapter 2 seems to say that there is. Notice how in Colossians 2:11, Paul says, "In him," that is in Christ, "also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." So notice the train of thought there. In him you were circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism. So there's clearly some connection in Paul's mind there. But notice that baptism is being paralleled not to physical circumcision, which all the male sons of Israel received, whether they were believers or not, but to spiritual circumcision, which only believing Jewish men and women would have received. According to verse 11, it's a circumcision made without hands. That is a spiritual circumcision, the kind of inward heart circumcision that only believers in the Old Testament would have received. And the same is true here with baptism. Paul says here that in baptism you were raised with Christ through faith. Through faith, because he assumes that the person being baptized believes on Christ. In the Old Covenant, no one would have assumed that everyone who had received physical circumcision was a believer. No one would have assumed that because it wasn't administered based on belief. But Paul does assume that those who receive baptism are believers because it is administered based on belief. So when I say that circumcision wasn't administered based on belief, all we need to do to see that is go back to the beginning of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, where God gives circumcision to Abraham, and he tells Abraham, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money surely shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then verse 26 says, "That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." Now, when it comes to infant baptism, the Westminster Confession says that baptism is to be given, quote, "to the infant children of one or more believing parents." The infant children of one or more believing parents. That is not what we see with circumcision here in Genesis 17. For one thing, it wasn't just infant children. Ishmael was 13 years old, and there's no record that he was a believer. But for another thing, it wasn't just Abraham's children. It was every male in his house, whether they were born in his house or bought with his money, meaning his slaves, whether they were believers or not. Right? It also would have included the sons of those slaves, whether they were believers or not. It doesn't matter here whether you have one believing parent or not. The issue here was not having at least one believing parent or being an infant. What mattered here was that they were part of Abraham's household. That's clearly what is going on here. This is one of the things that led Gavin Ortlund to reject infant baptism, though he had been brought up in it. One of Ortlund's questions was, why limit ourselves to baptizing the children of one or more believing parents? If we're going by Genesis 17, why not one believing grandparent? Why not one believing great-grandparent or one believing distant ancestor? Like, the reality here is that circumcision wasn't based on the fact that one of your parents was a believer. It was based on the fact that Abraham was your ancestor. Right, the covenant here is made with Abraham and all his offspring, not just the first generation, but all his offspring. Right, if you were a 10th generation descendant of Abraham, you could ignore all the intervening generations. It didn't matter. Right, if your dad wasn't circumcised, if men in Israel for centuries had forgotten to be circumcised, you would still be obligated to restart the process because of your connection to Abraham. So if infant baptism is based on the covenant with Abraham, why limit it to one generation? And why limit it to infants or to parents of believing, or to at least one believing parent and their children? Why not to masters and their household servants? It was this same kind of reasoning that eventually led to things like King Charlemagne having the entire Saxon tribe baptized by force in 800 AD. After all, if Christian fathers should have those under them baptized, why shouldn't Christian kings have those under them baptized? Right? Are not kings like fathers to their people? Right? That's the reasoning. It's very easy to move from Christian families where everyone is baptized to Christian nations and Christian empires where everyone is baptized. That's what Christendom was. And that's why Baptists rejected it, because it doesn't fit with a Baptist view of the church or of baptism. And it's why some of my friends who are embracing the idea of Christendom are not Baptists anymore. Right? I know people who have gone down this path. Like, it started with the idea of, I love this idea of Christendom, and now they're paedo-Baptist and paedo-Communionist. And I understand, it makes sense. It's consistent. I have no desire to go down that path. What all this reminds us of is that in the Old Covenant, there was always a dual aspect. There was always a dual offspring involved. There was a physical, national offspring that included everybody in Israel, whether they believed or not. And there was a spiritual, believing offspring, a remnant. And not all who belong to the bigger group belong to the smaller group. But this is precisely where we have to make a difference between Old Covenant Israel and the New Testament church. Old Covenant Israel were genealogical descendants of Abraham with a geographical homeland and a civil law code to govern them politically. The New Covenant Church simply isn't like that. The New Covenant Church doesn't have a geographical homeland or a nation. Rather, it is a nation. It's a holy nation that consists of people from every nation and tribe. The New Testament Church doesn't have a political law code that governs their civil society. Rather, it's made up of people who live under all sorts of different civil societies and law codes. And it's not based on genealogical descent from Abraham at all. If you want to know who the offspring of Abraham is today, Galatians 3 will give you a two-part answer. The offspring of Abraham under the new covenant is Jesus Christ, first and foremost, and all who are in Jesus Christ through faith. In the new covenant, the offspring of Abraham is Jesus Christ and all who are in Christ through faith. So the external national layer of the old covenant has been peeled off. Right? It's part of the scaffolding that needed to come down and be removed. Its purpose was to bring the Messiah into the world. That's why all those genealogies are so important. Its purpose was to bring the Messiah into the world, and it has served that purpose. The New Covenant Church simply does not have that outward, political, geographical, genealogical aspect anymore. In the words of Graham Shearer, there are no longer two ways of being in the covenant, by faith and genealogy, or by genealogy alone. Rather, there is now one, faith alone. And all those who are so included receive the blessings won by Christ's mediating work. I put the name of the article on there, Miss Suanne. Sorry that he left out the Oxford comma there in the title of the article. That really bothers me. But. Which brings us then to the Old Testament promises about the New Covenant. Promises like Jeremiah 31, most famous one. Jeremiah 31, where God famously says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." Notice the emphasis, the contrast here. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And now notice this promise. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, teach his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Here's my question. From where we're sitting now, is verse 34 an already promise, or is it a not yet promise? Clearly, the part at the end about having our sins forgiven is an already promise, right? "In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses." But I'm talking about the first part of the verse, that part about no one needing to teach his brother and his neighbor because they all know the Lord. Is that an already promise, or is that a not yet promise? Well, at first glance, at least, it might seem like a not yet promise. I mean, what am I up here doing if not teaching, right? Like, there's still teachers in the church. Hebrews says we still have to exhort one another daily, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Moreover, like I already said, Baptists agree that there's people in the visible church who are not saved. Like the Baptist Confession says that the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. So verse 34 might sound like a not yet promise. Like, we'll get there one day when Jesus returns. And yet when you read the New Testament, you find that they regarded it as an already promise. You can hear echoes of verse 34 in passages like 1 John 2, verse 26 and 7, where John says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you." You hear that? There's the echo. "You have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." John has just said a few verses earlier that there were some who went out from us, but they weren't truly of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But then by contrast, he says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One. You have all knowledge." In other words, you all know the Lord. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. This is a mark of a new covenant member. God puts his spirit and his fear in our hearts so that we all know him. We see something similar in an Old Testament promise like Isaiah 54, verse 13. This is not as well known as Jeremiah 31 because it doesn't get quoted as often. But it's there. Isaiah 54, verse 13, God says, "All your children shall be taught by God." The Lord Jesus cites this in John 6, 45. And it's clear there that this teaching is the same thing as God's drawing. It's where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And then he quotes this verse, as it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. And notice, it says, all your children, not just some of them, but all of them. It's the same idea we just saw in Jeremiah 31. And once again, when we read the New Testament, we see that they viewed this promise as an already promise, not just a not yet promise. And we hear it echoed in passages like 1 Thessalonians 4:9, where Paul says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now, do we as Christians need to be taught some things? Yes. None of us knows everything. None of us are as mature as we're going to be. But Paul is saying here, if you're a Christian, there are some things you don't need anyone to teach you. Number one, because God has taught you. And number two, because if you hadn't learned these things, you wouldn't be a Christian at all. Right? There's some bare minimum to what it means to be a Christian in the first place. It means being taught by God to believe on Christ, to love him, to love one another. That's why it's a test in 1 John for whether you're a Christian at all. All new covenant Christians know the Lord savingly. They've all been taught by God to love him and to love one another. Finally, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 9, where the prophet says, and it shall come to pass afterward, or in the last days, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. This is an old covenant promise about the new covenant. We see it fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then we see it ongoingly fulfilled in the New Testament teaching that every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, I agree, Ephesians 5, that even as Christians, we should continually seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet, I think we could all agree that there is still a very important sense in which every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And I say that because of verses like Romans 8, 9, where Paul says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, right? Isn't a Christian at all. Or 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Or Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And that, I think, gets at the nub of this entire issue, at least for me personally. At the end of the day, the most important question of all is simply, what is a Christian? In the full new covenant sense of the word, what is a Christian? Is a Christian simply someone who has promises made to him? Like, if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. Is a Christian simply someone who has promises made to them? Or is a Christian someone in whom those promises are already being fulfilled? The answer is door number two. If simply having promises made to you made you a Christian, then everybody we share the gospel with would be a Christian. The promise goes out to everybody. That's why Paul could tell the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. The promise went out and goes out to all, but that promise alone didn't make them Christians. And they weren't baptized as Christians until they had received the promise by believing it. The point is, that baptism is supposed to point to an already reality, not just a promised future reality. It's supposed to signify a promise received, not simply a promise offered. So when we baptize someone, we're effectively saying, we think you're saved. Not just, we hope you'll be saved someday if you embrace the promises made to you. A Christian isn't just someone who has the Holy Spirit promised to them under certain circumstances. A Christian is someone who has received the promised Holy Spirit into his heart by faith. That's how Christians are described in Galatians chapter 3. They're described as those who have been justified by faith. Chapter 3, verse 24. They're described as those who are sons of God through faith. Chapter 3, verse 25. They're described as those who have put on Christ by baptism. 3:26. And they're described as those who have received the promised Holy Spirit through faith. That is what a new covenant Christian is. And that's where baptism belongs. Anything less than that is something you should not settle for. Baptism is supposed to point to present realities, not just future realities that we're praying will happen someday. So, in closing, yes, as Christians, even as Baptists, we still get married and have kids. Look around you. And yes, we are commanded to bring those kids up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Baptists have always believed that. That's why they've been writing catechisms since their earliest days. The question is not whether Baptists regard their children as no different from little Amalekites or no different than children in an unreached people group. That's not the question. Now, on the one hand, yes, your children and mine were all born in Adam with a sinful nature, and in that they are no different than children who are born in an unreached people group, and you'd be arrogant to think otherwise. And being a parent will quickly cure you of that if you think otherwise. But, of course, the obvious difference is that your kids were not born in an unreached people group because you're a Christian, right? And God put them in your house and gave them to you. And that does make them privileged. Kids, if you're sitting here and your parents are Christians, then you are privileged and all the warnings in Hebrews apply to you, right? To whom much is given, much is required. That's the reason your non-Christian neighbors, in a more distant sense, the reason your non-Christian neighbors are not in an unreached people group, because they're your neighbors. And so there's someone who could tell them about Jesus. It's simply that you have more control over your own kids, right, than over your neighbors. Although even with your kids, you don't have ultimate control. So being born and nurtured by Christians is a privilege, and it's a means that God often uses to bring people into the new covenant. It's just not the same thing as being in the new covenant already. Again, Graham Shearer remarks, and this is on your handout, Baptists agree that people live embedded in familial, national, and cultural structures that shape our identity and that can work for or against the reception of the gospel. That's why it's good to make good laws and not bad laws that put stumbling blocks before kids and encourage them to mutilate themselves, because these laws can point people away from the gospel. We grant that. The question is whether membership of a Christian household by itself gives someone a right to baptism. That's the question. As Baptists, we do face challenges when it comes to the spiritual state of our children. No question. But the reality is, children are a challenge to every Christian group. Right? The status of children poses a challenge to every group of Christians, regardless of what you believe about baptism or communion. I've given you a long quotation from Graham Shearer on your handout. I don't have time to read it, but I would encourage you to read it. In closing, as Baptist parents in a Baptist church, I just want to say four things about just the the challenge we face as Baptist parents trying to raise our children for the Lord. Four things. Number one, child rearing is a time of sowing. It's not mainly a time of reaping. These are new human beings who come into the world bent towards sin but not knowing much else. It's our job to form them, to shape them, to point them in the right direction, and prepare them to make good decisions for themselves. Child rearing is mainly a time of sowing. It's not a time of reaping. So don't feel like you have to rush big decisions. Don't be like Toad in the Frog and Toad story, you know, where he plants his seeds and he's like sitting out there the whole time waiting for them to come up. And he's like digging them up to see, did the seed go in? Days and days. It takes forever. Don't do that. Childhood is a time of sowing. It's not mainly a time of reaping. Number two, childhood is a state marked by immaturity and instability. The Bible says that. Your experience says that. That's why we don't allow small children to make serious, irreversible, life-altering decisions about most things, like picking a spouse or choosing a job. Now, of course, in this case, there's no question. We do know we want them to choose Jesus, right? We're not putting a smorgasbord of all these religious options and say, take your pick. No, we're giving them what we want them to do, so we know what we want them to do. The challenge is we have to find the hard balance between taking their words too seriously and not taking them seriously enough. And that's a challenge. The question is not whether God can save a four-year-old. The question is how well we can discern the salvation of a four-year-old. Number two, childhood is a state marked by immaturity and instability. Number three, it's true that baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace that they won't get to enjoy until they're baptized. It's true that those are means of grace, but so is hearing the word, memorizing the word, reading the word, praying the word, and experiencing these things both at home and here at church. And those are things that our children have access to from day one. From day one. So we shouldn't feel this pressure that by delaying a little child's baptism, we're somehow starving them to death and cutting them off from all the means of grace. That simply is not true. It's not true. Now, if you're neglecting your children's spiritual training, that's one thing. But if you're doing all the things I just talked about, then you should not feel guilty just because you haven't rushed your child to the elders and say, you need to baptize them. It's not like you're keeping your children from Jesus simply because you haven't yet brought them to the font. Finally, number four, we're not Augustinians here, at least not in this way. You say, what do you mean by that? I don't even know what you're talking about. Well, Augustine believed that a person who died without being baptized could not go to heaven, whether they were a baby or an adult. That kind of raises the stakes, doesn't it, when you have a baby that's dying? Well, we don't believe that here. I don't know anyone on earth right now who does, frankly. But we don't believe that here. So that should take some of the pressure off. Your kid's eternal state does not depend on whether they made it to the waters before they died. Baptism is important. I just taught three lessons on it because I think baptism is important. But it's not that important. So as Christian parents, we should view our calling kind of like Paul viewed his when he said, I was sent not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now you're like, Paul, you did baptize people. Yeah, he did. But that's clearly a statement of priority in his mind. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So preach the gospel to your children. Teach them the gospel. Teach them the faith. Sow it like seed and give it time to take root. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of the word, for the gift of baptism, for the gift of a Christian body here to help us in this task of child rearing. Lord, please strengthen us in years ahead. Please cause the word that we're sowing into our children to take root, to find good soil, and Lord, by your Holy Spirit, give life. Lord, please rain upon the seeds that we're sowing and cause it to bear fruit. And Lord, help us not to do anything that would be offensive to you or that would put a stumbling block in the way of our children. Lord, we tremble at the very thought, so please give us wisdom as we seek to raise them up. Lord, that someday we might see them following the Lord Jesus Christ and making an impact in this world for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.